us now and introduce Duncan, who you all know already, just about everybody knows. Welcome to those of you who, for me, look like new faces, sorry. I'm not the truth. this is I would say, the first indication of spring. I smelled jasmine last night.
Ah.
So there is definitely spring in
there. You weren't just hallucinating.
That's
because
you're chicken. No. along with spring comes new ideas. And thank you very much to Duncan Raven, who's a lecturer at the University of Victoria at the Visual Arts and Media Studies School Faculty.
Department. There we go.
And he will be talking about Pullman and
Philip. the good man Philip and the scoundrel Pullman. Torsten advertised that I'm an avid reader, so I thought, well, perfect opportunity to recommend some books. So since we're talking about Jesus, I figured a really good start. I'm not Catholic, but the Pope has written a book about Jesus. If you're a Baptist, you'll be amazed at what the Pope says about baptism. If you're a Presbyterian, you'll be amazed that the Pope is in fact literate. If you're a Methodist, you'll be amazed at just how methodical. It's beautifully written as well. And if you are a charismatic, you'll be amazed that the Pope is in fact a Christian. So that's a first. It's a really astounding book. I can't recommend it highly enough. And then possibly the best book ever written, apart from the Bible, is G.K. Chesterton's Everlasting Man, which Alison is amazed that I'm recommending a Chesterton book. But this looks at the history of humankind as informed by the Incarnation. That's a ridiculous summary, because it's obviously quite a complex book. But there you go. And then obviously today, we're looking at this one of Pullman's, which has gold lettering on the back that says, "This is a story." He's obviously trying to make this whole story a myth. So let's get going. At the end of his gospel, John writes, "There are so many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written down, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And I suppose that this would be true. A quick glance throughout the history of humanity and Christendom reveals that innumerable books, literally tens of thousands, about Jesus of Nazareth exist. And if we were to give physical form to the number of conversations that people have and have had about Jesus, I think there would be no room left to walk. So whoever he was, this Jesus fellow certainly captured the imaginations of a few people. The problem is, the Jesus in many of these books and conversations isn't always exactly the same Jesus that we find in the New Testament Gospels. In fact, with around 34,000 different Christian denominations and several Christian heresies, it's not difficult to believe that the image of the historical Jesus may become a tad obscured at times. Who of you knew that there were 34,000 different Christian denominations? No, it's not. I checked it out, yeah. Of course, every different charismatic church gets named as a different denomination, and there are thousands of those. But you can see where different factions of the church split up and how confusion can arise from that. An estimated 2 billion people on planet Earth, believe that Jesus is the incarnate Word, the second person of the triune God. And then there are those who see Jesus as only a great teacher or prophet. These people will tell you that Jesus is certainly deeply spiritual, but they would not consider him to be the Son of God. Others embrace Jesus as a historical fact, but would not attribute any real spiritual significance to him because they see him through the eyes of agnosticism or atheism. And then there are those who see Jesus as a creative fiction, as a myth, or a mythical creation whose meaning can be twisted by anyone to suit the aims of whatever their insane ideology might be. One of the latest retellings comes in the form of Philip Pullman's The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ, hence my title, The Good Man Philip and the Scoundrel Pullman. Here I'm going to pay special attention to Pullman's claims about the Jesus of the Gospels. I hope to take Pullman's book fairly seriously, although not too seriously. and not merely as a piece of anti-Christian propaganda. My aim is to honestly uncover what is excellent about his book, as well as its possible flaws. There are a few reasons why I want to take Pullman's book seriously. The first is that I think that one of the great crimes of the Christian church is its tendency to jump too quickly to the wrong conclusions, because somehow it feels, I think rather stupidly, that Christianity is actually threatened by heresies. Linked to this problem that I often encounter is this one, that namely, Christians, like all human beings, tend to jump to the wrong conclusions before taking the time to figure out the reasonableness or unreasonableness of their own assumptions. Also, as I suspected when I began this research, a closer reading of The Good Man Jesus and The Scoundrel Christ reveals some very valid concerns about how the Christianity of the Bible has often been misappropriated by the church. We all know that this happens. Pullman has often been associated with people that are called the new atheists, people like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris. I love Terry Eagleton conflates Dawkins and Hitchens into Ditchkins, which I just think is hilarious. Philip Pullman actually resents the fact that he's been associated with these people. He's certainly an outspoken atheist, but he does admire as best as he is able some of the substance of Christianity. But, like any human being with a functioning brain, he has found some serious problems in Christendom, and it is these that he is clearly addressing in his latest book. Obviously, I'm not going to give you the full scope of these 245 pages. I can't go into that much detail, but hopefully this brief analysis will give you at least some key ideas on how to understand what Pullman is saying. Usually when reading any work of fiction, the author is implicitly asking his reader to suspend disbelief. But here, for the sake of clear thinking, I'm actually going to ask you to suspend belief, no matter what that belief may be. I would argue that all of the many interpretations of the life of Jesus, including those that seem to be true to the Gospels, are likely to be ideologically laden, and therefore fairly difficult to disentangle. If Jesus existed, I assume that he existed before Christianity in a pre-ideological form. If we were to make any attempt to uncover the facts behind the various historical and contemporary frictions, we need to at least try to take a few steps back. We need to be able to honestly and wisely ask ourselves, what's really going on in all of this? But before I get to Pullman's book, it's worth noting especially two retellings of the life of Jesus in history, apart from the reading offered in the Christian New Testament, namely that of the Gnostics and of the Muslims. It is in understanding these two that one may better understand the historical bias of Pullman's story. Obviously, with so many examples around, it's difficult to cover these in any real depth here, but hopefully the main impetus of each will be made clear enough. So from the 2nd to the 4th century AD, books were written that we know today as the Gnostic Gospels. These present a Jesus who is obviously flawed. He is a power junkie and yet somewhat aloof in the Gospel of Thomas, a divine conspirator who plans his own betrayal with his betrayer in the Gospel of Judas, and a secretive manipulator who favors Mary Magdalene over his other disciples in the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. The Gnostic Gospels, despite their references to Jesus and his disciples, are widely regarded by historians to be obvious heresies or fictions rather than historical documentations of actual events. Often when critics of Christianity point out that the actual Gospels were written some 200 years after the life of Jesus, it's to these Gnostic Gospels that they are actually referring. In other words, their assumption is based on their ignorance rather than on genuine insight, and I think we should take it as such. The Gnostic Gospels were popularized in 1982 with the release of Michael Bagent, Richard Lee, and Henry Lincoln's Holy Blood and the Holy Grail, which was later fictionalized by Dan Brown in his best-selling book, The Da Vinci Code, in 2003. I'm sure all of you can remember the hype around that book and how so many people, especially Christians, were thrown into a frenzy of, oh my goodness, what if the Gospels are false? Of course, a lot of this was generated by the fact that Dan Brown lied in the first part of his book. Historically speaking, these two books Holy Blood and the Holy Grail and the Da Vinci Code are regarded by academics to be so presumptuous that they may be said to epitomize horrendous scholarship. While the factual value of the Gnostic Gospels is easily disputed, the main issue raised in them is as follows. The Gnostic tradition claims that it is perfectly plausible that Jesus was divine, but that he could not be God incarnate, or God in the flesh, because the Gnostics assume that the flesh is innately evil. In other words, it stands in strong contrast to the paradoxical view of Jesus as the God-man that is in the Gospels. Gnosticism, like some factions of the Christian church today, is heavily reliant on Platonic thinking, in that it all too easily splits the material world from the immaterial, or the transcendent. The material world in the Gnostic tradition is regarded as a shabby, second-rate reality. This is not something that the Christianity of the Bible affirms at all, and it is therefore something that Christians ought to be very, very careful of. I've noticed, just in speaking to a lot of people and also in various churches that I've visited, that Gnosticism is very much a part of Christianity today. And so that's why I mention this. In fact, the way we view eschatology, the idea of dying and going to heaven, that whole idea is a Gnostic idea. Interesting. But I won't talk about that here. You can ask me about that later. Perhaps the most interesting retelling of the life of Jesus, and possibly one of the most respectful, is found in the Muslim scriptures, which were written between 610 and 632 AD and standardized around 653 AD. The Quran regards Jesus, or Isa, as a Muslim prophet of Allah, who was sent to bring people the gospel, and these people specifically the people of Israel. It explains that Jesus was born to Mary as the result of a miraculous virginal conception decreed by Allah, and that Allah granted Jesus the ability to perform miracles. So, yes, surprisingly to some, the Quran affirms the virgin birth as well as the miracles of Jesus. According to the Quran, the Jews only thought they had killed Jesus because that is how it appeared to them. In reality, apparently, it suggests that Allah had raised Jesus into heaven, a three-tiered view of reality that the Gnostics believed in, and that Jesus will return to earth near the day of judgment to restore justice and defeat the false Messiah or Antichrist. You can check out, I've got references to those verses in the Quran if you want to ask me later. This presents the reader with two fairly uncomfortable possibilities. The first is that perception may not be all that trustworthy, which leaves us with a host of other philosophical conundrums. Maybe you're not here, maybe the chairs are an illusion, so that's the kind of idea. And the second is that Allah is a bit of a trickster God who is quite happy when it suits him to pull the wool over the eyes of an entire nation. But this is beside the point of the talk. I like sidetracks, but I will get back to what we're trying to do. One of the more interesting miracles of Jesus recorded in the Quran is that Jesus, as a 40-day-old baby, spoke as follows, quote, "I am a slave of Allah. He will reveal the book, the gospel, to me to make me a prophet. He blesses me wherever I am. In the rules revealed to me, there will be a special attention given to prayers and charity. Allah predestined that I will be kind to my mother and not a tyrant with a bad ending," as the Jesus in the Gospels is viewed by Muhammad here. "Peace was on me on the day I was born. Peace will be on me on the day I will die and on the day I am raised alive again." So he predicts his own death, but of course, as I've mentioned, he didn't really die. So, contradiction, but we won't go into that. While this passage alludes to the death and resurrection of Jesus, the larger framework of Islam paints a slightly contradictory picture of him. Muslims are called to honor him and respect him, and even refer to him as the Messiah, but the Quran is explicit in denouncing the divinity of Jesus as a blasphemy against Allah. Consequently, the Christian scriptures are regarded by Muslims to be heresies or falsifications of the original gospel of Jesus. Of course, this particular reading of the life of Christ may be seen as fairly liberal by Christians in that it is one of the earliest to really claim that Jesus is not divine. Of course, there are a host of other questions that you have to ask, like why would Allah let an entire planet, more people are confused by Christianity than they're not so confused in the sense that they actually believe in it. That is for you to decipher. In my view, it would be difficult to hold the Quran's account of the life of Jesus as historically credible, just from a clean, cold academic perspective. Most obviously, the Quran was written some 600 years after Jesus is recorded to have lived, without any serious scholarly rigor or reference to the original sources or indications of a continuous oral tradition. Moreover, its retelling of the story in the Gospels is so ideologically laden that it makes its own story of Jesus even less plausible than for the Pullman's little number. However, my aim is not to debate this at length here. For the time being, I simply want to highlight the fact that the Muslim view stands as opposite to the Gnostic view. The Gnostic easily accepts the divinity of Christ, but denounces his humanity. The Muslim, on the other hand, sees Jesus as fully human, but denounces and denies his divinity. And this dialectical view, this split view throughout history, has remained the trend. If Jesus isn't regarded as he is in the four Gospels, he tends to be accepted as merely a myth, as in Jose Scaramago's The Gospel According to Jesus Christ, published in 1991, or merely as a man, as in Nikos Kazantzakis's The Last Temptation of Christ, which Martin Scorsese then went and made into a movie. When we consider all of this, it becomes very clear that Pullman, funnily enough, is more on the side of Islam than on the side of the Gnostics for the greater part of his book, because he writes of Jesus more as a great prophet and teacher than as the divine incarnation. Obviously, Pullman does not believe in God and thus is eager to assign the story of Jesus to the category of pure myth, but his retelling of the story of Jesus acknowledges Jesus' roots in a Jewish tradition. The story, it seems, would not make any sense without this tradition. And it certainly can't make sense without the God of the Jews. So when Pullman affirms the goodness of Jesus, he does so primarily because of Jesus' connection with a particular religious community. As far as I can tell, he doesn't see the irony in what he's doing. Being a well-groomed materialist, Pullman discards the awkward paradox of the divinity and humanity of Jesus and instead creates a rather interesting dialectic. He suggests in his story that Mary was tricked into believing that a handsome young man was in fact an angel, and thus she conceived twins out of wedlock. This sadly makes Mary out to be a little bit more dim and naive than the Mary in the Gospels. When these twins are born, the healthier of the two is named Jesus. The other, a sickly child, is given a proper name that we are not informed of, but is nicknamed Christ by his mother. So that's where the split happens in the title. Pullman's Jesus grows up to be very independent, and his brother Christ grows up to be spoiled and overprotected by his mother. In fact, the two boys could not be more different. Jesus is said to act with his whole self and lives in the moment, whereas Christ is depicting as a calculating, manipulative schemer. Jesus loves and is loved by people and is therefore happy to participate in the lives of others, whereas Christ is overcautious and distrustful of people and therefore shuns and is shunned by people. It's no accident that Pullman associates these negative qualities with the so-called divine name of Christ. He is not so subtly mocking the fact that anyone would believe that a human being could possibly be fully divine. Pullman's Jesus is the quintessential good man. He is popular and wise, and he becomes a brilliant rabbi. He is, however, in Pullman's retelling, not perfect. He occasionally says the wrong thing or says the right thing in the wrong way, but generally his aim is to serve God and those around him sincerely. His brother Christ, on the other hand, is Pullman's symbol for organized religion. This is a key point. He is a tormented character with an imagination vivid enough to bring into the story certain apparently mythical elements like visions and miracles, which I will discuss in more detail next week. For example, when Pullman's Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, the scoundrel Christ sees a dove flying overhead and he imagines what a voice might say if it were to speak from heaven. as is evident in this example, it is through the imagination of Pullman's Christ that the mythification of the story of the man Jesus is apparently made possible. Pullman's Christ constantly misunderstands the teachings of Pullman's Jesus, even to the point where he believes that sleeping with a prostitute will make him sinful enough to earn God's forgiveness. What is that about? Throughout the story, he is utterly jealous of the fame and likability of his brother, but is also, paradoxically, his greatest admirer. The implied symbolism here is that the church, in being somehow too devoted to Jesus, is really a spoiled brat, too concerned with some ideological or religious ideal to actually be able to live out the compassion and devotion of Jesus. But for all the problematic aspects of Pullman's novel, I think that this critique has a ring of truth to it. The conflict of the brothers Jesus and Christ is reflective to a great extent of the history of Israel. In the Bible, the division between the brothers is found, for example, in stories of Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac. That conflict is still raging on today. And Jacob and Esau, all of these in the book of Genesis. And it is precisely this division that the biblical Jesus highlights in his story of the two brothers that is so often called the parable of the prodigal son. It would be better just to call it the parable of the two brothers and the loving father. In Pullman's retelling of this parable, Jesus is recast as the rebellious younger brother who runs away from home, and Christ is cast as the older brother who chooses to stay at home because in his view, this is the will of his father, Joseph. However, in this retelling, Jesus does not live with the same kind of reckless abandon as the original prodigal son because he leaves home in order to attempt to pursue higher wisdom and by spending time fasting and praying out in the wilderness. And it is out in the wilderness that the conflict between Pullman's Jesus and Pullman's Christ continues, because it is here that Jesus is tempted not by the devil, as in Matthew 4, but by his brother, the scoundrel Christ. At this point in the story, Pullman's Christ has already apparently deluded himself into believing that the good man Jesus is the Son of God. And he says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, you could command these stones to become loaves of bread." Jesus replies, as he does in the Gospels, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Naturally, the scoundrel Christ is unsatisfied with this, and he continues, quote, "But consider what good you could do if you could feed the hungry. If they ask for food, you could give them a stone and it would become bread. Think of the starving. Think of the misery of famine. Think of the bitterness of poverty and the dread of the poor harvest. And you would need food just as the poor do. If you are to do the work of God, you can't do it hungry." End quote. The good man Jesus is repulsed by his brother's wishful thinking and insists that he will not give in to cheap conjuring tricks in order to convey the word of God. Christ continues undeterred, quote, "But we can demonstrate the kingdom of God with miracles, and the kingdom is a test for us. I'm sure we must help to bring it about. Of course, God could lift a finger and it would happen all at once. But think how much better it would be if the way were prepared by men like the Baptist, men like you. Think of the advantages." It sounds like a sales pitch, because it is. "If there were a body of believers, a structure, an organization already in place. I can see it so clearly, Jesus. I can see the whole world united in this kingdom of the faithful. Groups of families worshiping together with a priest in every village and town. An association of groups under the direction and guidance of a wise elder in the region. The regional leaders all answering to the authority of one supreme director. A kind of regent of God on earth." I wonder if Pullman is poking fingers at the Catholic and Anglican churches. Maybe. The more Pullman's Christ continues, the more compelling his temptation of Jesus becomes. His kingdom sounds so comfortable and easy. But here I think the response of Pullman's Jesus is actually remarkable. I quote, "What you describe sounds like the work of Satan. God will bring about his kingdom in his own way and when he chooses. Do you think your mighty organization would even recognize the kingdom if it arrived? Fool! The kingdom of God would come into these magnificent courts and palaces like a poor traveler with dust on his feet. The guards would spot him at once, ask for his papers, beat him, and throw him into the street. Be on your way, they'd say. You have no business here. End quote. The response of Pullman's Jesus sounds quite right here. He seems, in fact, to be describing exactly what ends up happening to the biblical Jesus. The New Testament does tell us that Jesus was justifiably critical of the religious establishment of his day, but a close reading of the Gospels reveals that it was not organized religion that he was against as a rule, but rather something rotten within certain factions of organized religion. The Jesus of the New Testament never falls into the easy, overly simplistic thinking that Pullman is proposing. Here are three obvious flaws with an absolutist critique of organized religion. Firstly, it proposes an absolute negation of order instead of examining the deeper concerns within organized religion that need to be addressed. Secondly, such a critique blindly attacks religion without offering any feasible or rational alternative. If Pullman dislikes organized religion, would he prefer disorganized irreligion? We can't be sure. Thirdly, such a critique implies that every form of ordered governance is a bad idea, and it would be difficult, if not impossible, to find a genuine anarchist out there who actually agrees with this kind of philosophical proposition. It's very impractical to live a life without rules because constraints are everywhere. Freedom lies in the ability to choose constraints. Following this logic, if we don't like certain traffic rules, shouldn't we just chuck all of them out? That's the kind of logic that Pullman is following. The central problem with attacking organized religion as a rule is ultimately that it promotes an uncritical throw the baby out with the bathwater approach to life. And yet, in saying this, I think that Pullman does find some problems with the church that the Jesus of the New Testament finds in the religion of his day. As is his intention, Pullman's picture of the scoundrel Christ looks remarkably like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. When Pullman's Jesus returns home after being in the wilderness, Joseph has his servants prepare a great feast for Jesus, much to the dismay of the scoundrel Christ. Christ asks his father why he has made such a fuss over his brother when he has been at home all the time, doing good things, washing dishes, that kind of thing. Joseph tells Christ, "All that I have is yours," and when Joseph greets Jesus for the first time after he returns, he joyfully exclaims, "I thought you were dead, but you are alive." Lovely how he just manipulates the original parable to fit into his own story. It would be easy to criticize Pullman's retelling of the story of the prodigal son for missing some of the finer points of Jesus' original parable. But I think one should at least notice that Pullman's tale emphasizes an important truth, namely that the story of the two lost sons is aimed more at the Pharisees and the religious folk than at the tax collectors and the sinners. You can look at the original story in Luke 15. And I think that in the religious climate of today, Pullman's focus may not be all that unmerited. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, which if you have not read it, you must, it's fantastic, observes that so many people have been repulsed by the church precisely because there are so many older brother types in the church, older brothers like Pullman's Christ. We could call this Big Brother Syndrome to follow George Orwell. I think it's actually not that inappropriate. I would call this older brother or big brother syndrome a kind of decentralized Christianity where the focus is taken off Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, and placed on law and custom. In other words, the focus is pulled from a flesh and blood reality to a system of ideas. I call this a kind of Gnostic simulacrum. So we shift Christianity from something that is tangible and real and something that affects everyday life into the world of ideas. And of course, as people who tend to think a lot, which is normal in TGIF, that is always the danger, that we move just into this realm of ideas. The irony here is almost palpable. Pullman, the atheist, is more of a Christian in his views regarding this issue than some Christians I've met. I always find that kind of irony fascinating. It is worth asking why the so-called sinners, the liars, the sexual deviants, the fraudsters, the social outcasts were so comfortable with the Jesus of the New Testament and yet seem so uncomfortable in the church today. As Gary Hagen notices, Jesus was accused of being a wino and a glutton, and yet most Christians today think it's a good thing that they are not accused of the same things. As far as I can tell, the Jesus of the Bible noticed a few things that so many churchgoers seem to miss. Namely, firstly, that nobody is perfect or good except God. Secondly, that merely changing outward behavior is not enough to heal people of their terminal brokenness. And thirdly, that merely understanding the intellectual facets of the law would never bring about the kingdom of God or the reconciliation of man to God. Whatever good people do apparently ought to come out of the abundance of the heart, not out of need or longing, but out of fullness and gratitude for what has already been received. Pullman's Jesus, just like the Jesus of the Bible, calls scribes and Pharisees hypocrites for their boastful self-righteousness. Quote, "You scribes and Pharisees, if you're listening, damned be you." See, this is where Pullman's Jesus is slightly harsher than the one in the Bible. "You take endless scruples with the tiniest matters of the law, while you let great things like justice, mercy, and faith go unnoticed and forgotten. You strain the gnats out of your wine, but you ignore the camels standing in it. You preach modesty and abstinence while indulging in the costliest luxuries. You're like a man who offers his guests wine from a golden cup, having polished the outside while neglecting the inside. It's so full of dirt and slime." End quote. The Jesus of the New Testament tells us that he came for the sick, not those who are well. He stops an adulteress from getting murdered by a mob because he points out to those who would kill her that they aren't quite perfect either. He tells this adulteress that he doesn't condemn her even before she has a chance to repent. That's something that we really can learn from. It's built into the gospel. And he tells us that the kingdom of God doesn't belong to those who are lucky or well off or religious, but to those who are poor in spirit. His message isn't rocket science. It's not something that only the intellectually elite can get. It seems like it's the intellectually elite that tend to miss it. It seems to say, the gospel seems to say that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Also, there's nothing we can do to make God love us more or less. It seems that God loves us anyway, despite ourselves, and that we need to just wake up to that fact. God loves us, not because we are lovable, but because he is love. The story of the two brothers ends in the Gospel of Luke on an imperfect cadence. The father of the two sons asks his oldest son to join in the celebration, but we don't know what the older son chooses. And this does raise some questions as to what the older brother ends up doing. Does he accept his father's invitation and join the banquet? Does he stay outside? What seems most likely in the context of the Bible is that the older brother ends up killing the father. After all, the Gospels indicate that it is the older brother types who end up having Jesus killed. In Pullman's story, the self-righteous scoundrel Christ is the one who betrays his brother with a kiss, not Judas. Just as it is in the New Testament, it wasn't the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the adulterers. They are not the ones who killed Jesus. It was, so to speak, the priests and the pastors. It was the devoted older brother who turned out to be only doing good because he thought it would be good for him. So there's ego at the center of that. In the original parable of the two brothers, both brothers miss the heart of their father. The younger follows the aesthetic route, indulging the senses. The older brother takes the apparently ethical route and indulges his sense of piety, meaning that it is not his badness that gets in the way of his relationship with his dad, but his goodness. And it is obvious that the biblical Jesus is pointing out that both routes simply don't work, or they end badly because both place the self at the center of the picture. Both egotisms are simply two sides of the same rebellion against God. And when you look at history, it becomes evident that many historical movements have fallen into the same trap. The Enlightenment is the older brother, very self-assured. The Romantic period is the younger, self-assured in things like emotion and feeling. Modernism is the older brother in praise of utopia. Postmodernism is the younger in praise of dystopia. So this kind of, I find it a very helpful way to understand how history works. And it's not that a middle point between these two opposites is right either. We tend to think that just balancing it out will be better. because a middle point between two egotisms isn't humility, it's just a more confused egotism. I think that Pullman does a good job of forcing us to engage with this man Jesus in order to figure out what he really meant when he said, "I came to give you life that you may have it to the full." After all, Jesus never said, "I came to bring you condemnation and rules so that you may choke on your own guilt and imperfections." His message was to the losers, and it was primarily one of love, acceptance, forgiveness. I'm amazed that Pullman doesn't quite tap into that. However, while Pullman gets a lot right, he does inevitably misunderstand Jesus fairly badly. His attempt to expose the ideological underpinnings of Christianity is ultimately also fairly self-righteously egotistical, and arguably even more ideologically imprisoned. The good man, Philip, is somehow undermined by the scoundrel, Pullman. In fact, I think that ultimately Pullman's ideological blinkers prevent him from actually answering the question of who the historical Jesus actually is. He goes to such great lengths to demonstrate that the Jesus story is a myth that he ultimately only shows us the nature of his own mythical thinking. Without going into much depth and detail here, it's worth noting that what the historian Michael Grant does in his book, Jesus, An Historical Overview of the Gospels, namely that the modern critical methods fail to support the Christ myth theory. It has again and again been answered and annihilated by first-rank scholars. In recent years, no serious scholar has ventured to postulate the non-historicity of Jesus, and they have not succeeded in disposing of the much stronger, indeed very abundant, evidence to the contrary. Michael Grant is saying this as an atheist, and he is one of many scholars who just says that the whole idea that the Jesus story is a myth, it's ridiculous. Stepping back and taking a good long look at what Pullman is doing reveals that he is very selective in which of the words of the biblical Jesus he chooses to include. It's comfortable for him to include the words of the Beatitudes, but he refuses to support Jesus' claims of divinity and thus readily changes the script of the Gospels. In one telling scene, in Pullman's novel, Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say I am?" Peter replies, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." Pullman's Jesus tells Peter to put away such ridiculous thoughts. Changes the script. But the Jesus of the Gospel responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Pullman's Jesus is in a potent and haunting prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before his imminent execution, does not say, "Not my will, but yours be done," but instead confesses to God that he no longer believes in him, that he sides with the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God." At the end, the good man Jesus turns out to be an atheist, just like the good man Philip. As Pullman's Jesus finishes his prayer, he utters these words, quote, "Lord, if I thought you were listening at all, I'd pray for this above all, that any church set up in your name should remain poor, powerless, and modest, that it should not wield authority except that of love, that it should never cast anyone out, that it should own no property and make no laws." Doesn't this sound like a man who's making a lot of laws? I don't know. "That it should not condemn, but only forgive. That it should not be like a palace with marble halls and polished floors and guards standing at the door, but like a tree with its roots deep in the soil that shelters every kind of bird and beast and gives blossom in the spring and shade in the hot sun and fruit in the season and in time gives up its good sound wood for the carpenter, but that it sheds many thousands of seeds so that new trees can grow in its place. Does the tree say to the sparrow, 'Get out, you don't belong here'? Does the tree say to the hungry man, 'This fruit is not for you'? Does the tree test the loyalty of the beasts before it calls them into the shade?" End quote. Pullman's prose is very seductive. It's beautiful. He really writes very well. He begins with a truth that is built into the New Testament, namely that the church ought to be ruled by love and not law, and that it should be a shelter for the outcasts, the widows, the orphans, and the stranger. But Pullman's words of eternal welcome, poignant and provocative as they are, they do miss something. They are full of grace, but somehow seem to be lacking in truth. Love and forgiveness are at the center of the Christian Gospels, but so is justice. No one would say to the murderer, "Oh, don't worry about your temper, you're forgiven. Would you like a cookie?" That just doesn't, that sounds a bit wrong. You wouldn't have a court case with that. Said, no one would say to the embezzler not to worry about the people that he has robbed. No one would say to a serial rapist that a prison sentence would be unloving or unforgiving. This is a bizarre idea. Yes, the church should condemn, and should not condemn, sorry, that's very important. The church should not condemn or pronounce the criminal unredeemable. About that, Pullman is correct, but the church that is blind to justice is, I think, a place where the Antichrist would feel quite comfortable. Hitler, Mao, and Stalin would love the church that Pullman is trying to set up in place of the one. And they, of course, are all atheists. Interesting. So Pullman is more wishy-washy than I thought he would be, which is quite disappointing, because he's a much more nuanced thinker than people like Dawkins. He seems perfectly capable of criticizing the church, but oblivious to the repeated crimes and failures of human beings throughout history. It's easy to blame the Christian church for failing to live up to the ideals of its founder. The tools that the atheist uses to attack the church are right there in the Bible. And the critique of religion is far more potent in the scriptures than anything Pullman could pull out of a hat. The problem, as Pullman fails to notice, is not fundamentally in the church, but in the human heart. Pullman is fantastic at pointing out what is good and what is evil, but he is ignorant that the notions of good and evil are bound to the same metaphysics that he is so carelessly trying to dispose of. What's worse is that Pullman fails to understand that what the Jesus of the Gospels really said. He's darkened in his understanding. That also rings a bell. There have been thousands of false messiahs throughout history, some who have claimed to be gods and others who have been accused of being gods. Strange thing to be accused of, but there you have it. But their stories have faded as soon as they have died. And it is worth asking, with all seriousness, why the story of this one man lasted so well and within 150 years had become a wholly new global faith movement. It may be difficult to accept, but the gospel accounts of Jesus are clear about this. He wasn't just a good man or just a prophet, as the Muslims would have us believe, nor was he just God, as the Gnostics would have us believe. In fact, to the serious reader of the New Testament, Jesus can only be one of three things. I tip my hat to C.S. Lewis here. He can either be regarded as a liar, a madman, or exactly as who he claims to be. He does not give us the option of calling him merely a good man. If Jesus was a liar, his lies are the grandest lies ever told, because they describe reality better than any philosophy before him or since. His lies are so outrageous that they turn out to be absolutely true. And then no one who really engages with the accounts of Jesus in the New Testament would think that the author of the Sermon on the Mount is a madman. He seems instead to be saner than the sanest of people. Moreover, the Jesus of the Gospels doesn't have the likeness of any mythical hero in all of ancient history. He seems more grounded, more emotional, more rational, more astute, and more human than any human being who has ever lived. In history, the heroes of old were always stereotyped and made out to be somehow above humanity, as in Nietzsche's idea of the Übermensch that's carried throughout history. They were demigods. But Jesus of Nazareth was not and cannot be considered a demigod. He wasn't above suffering, pain, hardship, persecution, sadness. Nor, more strikingly, was he above joy, elation, awe, and wonder. The heroes of old, the demigods, they were not emotional people. They were in control. Jesus never gave in to the stoicism of a Roman emperor or a Greek god. He lived as we do, only much better. And just as Pullman leaves out some of the more startling words of Jesus, he also leaves out his miracles. And this presents us with an entirely different philosophical problem. I've spent this time trying to suggest that there's a lot that Pullman gets right in his book, but to simply commend him for a job well done would be to overlook some fairly glaring faults in his retelling of the story of Jesus. It is especially Pullman's materialist refutation of miracles that I want to look at next week. As I close, I'd like to mention that it was the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, who challenged Pullman to write about Jesus. After all, Pullman had written about God in a not too flattering light in his book trilogy, His Dark Materials. And it seemed cowardly of him not to tackle the author of the Christian faith that he loves to criticize. By the way, Pullman is more critical of all religions in general, but he feels that since he came out of the Christian tradition, it's fairer for him to criticize Christianity. Interesting. Where does he get that idea from? So, obviously, as we now know, Pullman took up the challenge that Rowan Williams gave him. And Williams, on reading Pullman's novel, gave this pronouncement. He said that the novel wasn't bad, but that the original Gospels are better. This, for the record, is exactly what exactly the same conclusion that I arrived at on completing the novel. It is, after all, a work of tremendously creative, beautifully written, but historically inaccurate plagiarism. Thanks. We've got some time for questions. Any thoughts, ideas?
It's all very well for us to sit here and intellectually discuss the problem comes in somebody who is cynical, who has been hurt by the church and by Christianity in various ways, reads this, and you try and imagine, that's exactly what happened to me. And I was so alarmed and impatient with the whole thing. At the time, I didn't engage well. But I still find it hard to, you know what I'm asking?
Yeah. One of the things that I've found more and more as I've sorted through a lot of things and argued with a lot of people about the issue of Christianity is that what tends to happen is exactly that idea of a Gnostic simulacrum. What happens is we attack Christianity or defend it purely within the realm of ideas. And Christianity asks us, it is embedded in history, and it actually asks us, I think, to go back to history. I'm going to do a much more historical take. This was more the ideas because I was looking at the words of Jesus. Next week, I'll be looking at the deeds of Jesus. So I want to try and come back to this idea of there was a man who lived and walked in first century Palestine on those dusty roads, and he actually taught. And then there are a host of other extra biblical sources that point to this fact, this historical fact. And how do we engage with that? I had a very intense conversation a little while ago with an atheist who kept on criticizing the church and kept on talking about what the church has done wrong. And just to me, those concerns are valid, just as Pullman's concerns are valid. But what happens is it becomes about what certain people are saying about a book they haven't read properly, namely the Bible. And I think it's better to say, okay, if we go back to what the Bible says or what the historical context of that time was, can't we engage with it on that level? Because I think that's a little bit more rational and it's a little less emotional. These arguments are very seldom about what is true or what is not. It's just generally about what people want to believe is right and what they want to believe is not right or not true. So it's very personal and very subjective. So I'm trying to get away from that subjectivism and move towards a more critical engagement with history. I don't know if that's at all helpful to you, but I just find that talking just around ideas, you can, if you take any premise as true, you can argue from that perspective. That's very easy. But trying to argue through the lens of someone else, that's not so easy. And Pullman, I think that's what one of the failures. He doesn't step into the mind of the Christian and say, okay, let me now through this engage with the story and see how can people understand it or receive it or interpret it in this particular way.
I think the one thing I saw while you, I sort of the inside of that, while you were talking about that, you have an opening to say, well, compare it with what the gospel actually says.
Yeah.
You mentioned at one point that the fact that Jesus' story or his life is still celebrated 2,000 years after education, that it was a remarkable man. But there have been other ordinary people in history that are also still remembered and celebrated, like Muhammad and Buddha, who were also simple people. So, while I would say that's certainly an indication that he did have a remarkable life, I wouldn't say that's an indication necessarily that he was divine.
I completely agree with you. I am going to tackle that in more detail next week. It just is puzzling to me that someone would mistake a human being for being the Son of God. It seems a very odd mistake in the history of the world, like that's, and for it to actually carry on throughout history. Why did that happen? No one, everyone looks at Nelson Mandela and goes, "What a great man!" No one at any point goes, "He must be the Son of God." That conclusion doesn't arrive. And as I'm going to discuss in more detail next week, a lot of our assumptions about how to read history are filtered through an Enlightenment mindset. And when we actually look at what was actually how to read the context of that time, we find that the people of that time were not less skeptical than people now. They were, if in some ways, more skeptical because they believed that there was more than what they could see. And so I think, yeah, there's a lot about that I'll try and deal with next week because good point. Yes?
I just wondered if in a way, I get this feeling, I mean, especially since the Enlightenment, we've been, as Western secular society, we've been trying to remake Christ in our own image since then. I mean, there are so many books on the search for the historical Jesus.
Yeah.
And every single time somebody looks at Jesus and reinterprets him or tries to explain him in their way, they end up with their ideal.
Yeah.
And it's almost as if now we have an atheist who is doing exactly the same thing, reinterpreting Jesus in his own image, basically.
Yeah.
But I think having said that, having observed that, I think that we have to look at ourselves and say and actually check if we're not doing exactly the same thing.
Yeah.
That we interpret Jesus or understand Jesus to be particularly sympathetic to our issues and our pains and our struggles,
yes.
And maybe not so much to somebody else's struggle.
Yeah.
I mean, and is that a Gnostic tendency for us to do, or is that, I mean, which one are we erring on with?
Yeah. I think whether I've spoken this about this a couple of years ago, but Nietzsche's idea that everything is interpretation is embedded in postmodern culture, which is really the culture that we live in. And what it means is that we have every right, in terms of culture, to remake whatever truth we discover in our own image. What I find, though, is that the truth is always a little bit more slippery than we like to admit. Jesus is not tameable, and yet the church throughout history, as Dorothy says, has declawed the Lion of Judah and made him gentle Jesus, meek and mild, so that old ladies can find a buddy. Kind of like in Dogma, where buddy Jesus. It's this very tame picture of Jesus, and that's the problem with interpretation. Interpretation is always about pinning down, making solid, making concrete. And there are certain things that are just inexplicable. I'm not relegating everything to mystery. I don't think that's helpful either. But I think it's worth retaining the tension between what is actually there and what we actually don't understand or what is not there. That may be a helpful way of trying not to move just into the realm of pure interpretation as per Nietzsche's thought. Yeah.
Yet there's quite a few places where it doesn't actually touch truth. What is your definition of beauty?
That's like describe God in a sentence.
Good point.
There's a sense, okay, to get a sense of what I mean by beautiful, you can't pin, again, that's something you can't
yes,
just no, gadoosh, pin it down. But in this book, there's a sense of flow, there is a sense of, Pullman understands how language can be used. He just knows how to construct it. It's just like sometimes you watch a particular film where the images are just beautifully composed, and you can't rationally explain. Of course, this tells you a little bit about, where does this idea of beauty come from? Is it just a human construct? We seem not to be able to explain why we find certain things beautiful. And that's the thing about Pullman's prose. It is well constructed. He understands how to tell a story. The book itself, I'm a designer, so I look at things from a design perspective. The typesetting is fantastic. There's just, he uses red in the printing as well, so it's not just black on white. It's got a little bit of color. There's a life in this book that I think is very seductive. It's better designed than some Bibles I've seen. Anyway, so yeah, I don't know, that probably doesn't answer your question, but I'm trying to evade it a little. Beauty, wow, yeah.
I wonder if sometimes we don't polarize the two brothers more than we ought to. Even as Christians, we tend to polarize the two. So we say the bad hypocrite and the good, you know, sufferer, you know, / underdog. You know,
yeah.
Very British thing, you know. but I think in a way, so often we structure the gospel or we talk about the good news like the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But almost in some way we say that it's at hand for those who are the weak, who are the underdogs. So we feel sorrier for them than we feel for the hypocrites.
Yeah.
I think the call is to both.
Yeah.
Because I think the hypocrite is the biggest loser in the next world.
Yeah.
So.
Well, that was my point about saying both are egotistical.
Yes.
I think that's a really key idea.
Yeah.
It's a lot of people, just one of the ideas I'm exploring in my doctorate is the fact that a lot of people view postmodernism as a humble modernism, which is a terrible misunderstanding of what postmodernism is, because it's in fact a more arrogant modernism. It is more skeptical, it is more uncritical of its own shortcomings. It's, and so like the supposed humility, it looks like humility, but it isn't. One of the ways we often understand humility is that if someone says, "I am humble," that sounds like arrogance, right? Jesus referred to himself as humble. Paul talks about himself as humble. So, what is about our understanding of humility is wrong? And I think it's this issue of humility is really about acknowledging that there is a truth outside, alongside ourselves rather, and that truth is bigger than us. That we somehow, the world does not revolve around us. I think that itself is a humble statement. So I think we can strive for humility and acknowledge where we are on the right road. We're very good at being critical of ourselves in terms of like how close we are to the mark, but we're not that good, generally, at acknowledging where we are getting certain things right. And that's, of course, again, our historical context lends itself to that. So, yeah. How was that sidetrack?
yeah, you talked about postmodernism. So is that the main worldview of Pullman? Is he a postmodernist by his form?
He looks like a modernist. Just to give you a sense of why he's not a modernist, Dawkins is a modernist. He's rooted in empiricism, and to some extent Pullman is doing the same. But Pullman is much more a postmodernist because he is fine with this idea of completely reconstructing history by completely detaching himself from history. Postmodernism is understood largely by words like pastiche and parody. It draws from history a great deal, but it does so in a way that is very shallow.
Sort of reinventing.
Yeah. So I would say that Pullman is, in that sense, more a postmodernist. Alas, I think that all of us are, whether we're inside or outside the church, that this sort of culture has fed into the way that we read reality. So, yeah.
Like the spirit of the age.
Yeah, definitely. I think we can stop. Thanks very much. Next week I'm going to look at the miracles, as I said, miracles of Jesus, and especially his resurrection, and why on earth Christianity took the shape that it did, or has, when it's true to the Gospels. Yeah.
Be prepared for a big bite again. Yeah. We've got lots to chew on. Have a wonderful weekend. Thank you very much again, Duncan.
It's
and
a
we
huge
look forward
pleasure.
To next week.
Great. Thanks, everyone.